Well, as we know, the theme is remembering God's truth from 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. We tend to forget easily, and that's why even myself, as I think of this, I think, you know, I have to keep going back and looking at. And that's why oftentimes I'm reviewing a lot, but I'm not reviewing much this morning. I want to get right into what we have to say. But secondly, this book is about the truths God wants you to remember. Now, instead of looking at these first bunch right away, I'm jumping to letter H on your handout right away. What are we looking at here in 2 Peter 2? We're looking at remembering the deliverance and judgment of God from verses 4 through 9. But let's read again verses 1 through 9 to get a thrust of what we're looking at here this morning. Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who would afterward should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Bottom line, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's what we're looking at here, and that's what we're seeing. So we started this section by remembering three examples of God's past judgment in verses 4 through 8. Example number 1 are the angels that sinned who were cast down to hell in verse 4. God exacted a twofold judgment that we noted last time on the world of mankind that was adversely affected by what the fallen angels did by intermarrying. The world of all air breathers perished in a worldwide flood, all except for those in the ark. But on the angels that sinned, He cast them down to hell, Tartarus, okay, a holding place where they are presently being held in chains of darkness until the final judgment, which will be the lake of fire for them. The second example last week we looked at is the ancient world of Noah's day. I just mentioned it. This world perished in a worldwide judgment by water because of the ungodliness of the day. God is holy. God will judge sin, and He's done it in the past, thus we can expect that even again in the future. We need to understand that. And again, the two actions of God mentioned in verse 5 is the fact that God spared not the ancient world. It perished in this worldwide flood. But secondly, He saved Noah, verse 5 mentioned. Now, why was Noah saved? Good question to ask. Was it because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? That's why he was saved. And grace again speaks of God's unmerited favor on sinners who are guilty. Okay? Now, it wasn't because Noah was so good, not at all. It was because of the grace of God and because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know from Hebrews 11:7, it was by faith Noah was saved. Notice that. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, he took God at His word and stood in awe of that warning. Thus prepared an ark for the saving of his household, physical salvation, by which that ark he condemned the world, and he, Noah, became the heir of righteousness, the righteousness of God. How did he get that? According to faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Noah and the Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, or the promise of God to them. They maybe didn't know Jesus Christ specifically. We're saved the same way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what we need to see and know. Now, example number 3 is our example for today. It's the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Look with me at verse 6. "And turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Wow. You know, when people who have been around hear the names Sodom and Gomorrah, what thoughts usually think come to their mind? Well, certainly the judgment of God would come to their mind on these two wicked, sinful cities, which were guilty before God of homosexual sin, so perverted that it brought God's catastrophic judgment and destruction on them. Let's take a minute here and look at this, at some words that give us some key thoughts concerning this divine judgment again from verse 6. Notice he mentions turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Whew, that's bad. He condemned them to destruction. He made them an example. Why were they an example? Because they were ungodly in their lifestyle. And that's what God was upset about, as we're going to see as we look at Genesis 19 this morning. Now this word condemn them is an interesting word. It is the word katakrino. It's an intensified word for judgment. It means to give judgment against, to hold, or to judge worthy of punishment, to condemn. It means exactly that. And this word is an aorist active indicative, which that means they were condemned at a point of time, aorist tense, active voice, God chose to do that. Indicative mood, this was an absolute fact for them. And how did God do this? Verse 6 says, by turning the cities into ashes. Okay? And this means exactly that, to reduce them to nothing but ash. And that's an aorist active as well. By means of some kinds of overthrow, secondly, God overthrew them. Now, we need to ask the question here, what exactly happened there in Genesis 19? So let's take our Bibles, put a marker here, and let's go back to Genesis 18, first of all, and we'll come back here to verse 6 in a while here. Genesis 18, the Lord Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate state comes with two angels to Abraham's tent. Abraham greets them, understands they're very special, and they have this great conversation. But in 18, 20 and 21, let's look there for a minute. And Abraham said, why are you here? Here's why they're here. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, grievous. See? I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, the omniscience of God says, I will know what's happening there, and I will make judgment based upon that. And again, this conversation goes between Abraham and the Lord, what if there's 50 there? What if there's 40? What if there's 20? And, you know, the Lord finally says, if I find 10 righteous there. I mean, Abraham's thinking is, you know, Lot went down there. Maybe he's got a bunch of little Bible studies set up and he's got an evangelistic work going on down there. No. No. That whole city ruined Lot. But yet he was a righteous man. God saved him. We'll look at that next week in great detail. Okay? Genesis 19, the angels' investigation of what the Lord had sent them to find out so as to judge them if need be. Let's go through Genesis 19. Let's read here. We'll get to these last few verses and that's the bottom line here. 19:1. Now the two angels, the Lord's not here, came to Sodom in the evening. And here's Lot. What's he doing? He's sitting at the gate of Sodom, a place of influence, a place to be a judge, a place to give counsel. People would come to him and they would ask him certain things. And Lot has advanced himself here in a worldly way. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and he immediately senses something unique and different. He bowed himself with his face towards the ground. Notice that. Verse 2, and he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. He extends great hospitality. That you may rise early and go on your way. And they turned him down. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. And right away, Lot knows that's not a good thing. Not in this city. He knows what goes on in this city. And he is concerned. for these men, there's something special. They've come from God. He seems to know this, and he's not happy here. Verse 3. But he insisted, he urged them strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Okay? Verse 4. Now before they lay down, notice now, the men of the city, and again it's mentioned, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, old and young, all the people from every square surrounded the house. Everybody in the city that's male. So this is females are not there, but the men are there. Okay? What's going to happen here? They surround the house. Verse 5. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Very interesting. That we may know them carnally. So the men are here. They're looking for the men. Something's already at odds. And the words to know them carnally is the Hebrew word yada. It means to know a person in a carnal, physical means, or sexually is the idea here. Now the New American Standards translates this that we may have relations with them. Now they weren't just going to have a conversation, obviously. The Net Bible and the NIV says so that we can have sex with them. That's pretty blatant. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means their whole objective is to keep on knowing them, to keep on having sexual relations with them. And this is nothing less than blatant homosexuality, which is going on here in Sodom and Gomorrah. God had heard a cry, an outcry. There is unrighteousness in this city. Absolutely. Pastor Rocha said years ago, when I heard him teach on this, is this the typical Sodom and Gomorrah welcome wagon or what? I mean, these guys come to the house. No, it's not. Verses 6 and 7, look there. So Lot went out to meet them through the doorway and shut the door behind them. Notice he's keeping the men safe, and said, please, my brethren, do not do this so wickedly. In other words, he knows there is wicked intent in the hearts of these men. And he calls them brethren. But I think the word used here means that they were residents of the same community. They were not all believers. Because although Lot's a believer, these people definitely aren't. This is ungodliness, what goes on here. Now, he knows exactly what they have in mind. Immoral homosexuality. Men having sex, relationships with men. Verse 8. Notice this. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Same word for this relationship, a sexual, and not known a man in a sexual way. They're virgins. Please let me bring them out to you. Now notice that you may do to them as you wish. Are you kidding? Only do nothing to these men. Why? Since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. I am going to give them the protection of my home. That is my intent. And you can do what you want to my daughters. This is absolutely amazing. This is the thinking of a saved man. Have you lost your mind, Lot? What are you thinking? What has living in Sodom and Gomorrah done to your thinking, to your value system? You know, shame on you, Lot. Verse 9. And we'll talk about him next week. And they said, the men of the city said, stand back, sir. Then they said, this one, in reference to Lot, came here to stay, to dwell, and he keeps acting now as our judge. Now we shall deal worse with you than with these men inside. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and Lot came near to break down the door. So this is going to take some kind of intervention from God. And obviously Lot's going to have to have somebody a lot stronger and more powerful than he is to thwart this whole issue. Verse 10. But the men, the angels within, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. One thing they did. Secondly, they struck or afflicted the men who were at the doorway of the house with some kind of blindness, mental confusion, both small and great. It affected them so that they became weary trying to find the door. They were totally confused out there and they couldn't do anything. Again, this is God's providential, sovereign intervention on behalf of Lot, who was a saved man. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you?" Then the angel said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place. You need to pack up and get out of Dodge, sir." Why is that? Verse 13. "For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us specifically to destroy this city, these cities." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who had married his daughters, and I believe these were possibly promised in marriage. It says has married. I didn't look that up. I could be. But I read some other translations that talked about they were son-in-laws to be. And he said, "Get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." Now notice the spiritual influence of Lot on his son-in-laws to be. But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. They're laughing. "Are you kidding? What are you talking about, Lot? It's not going to happen." And when the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." Notice God is going to punish the city with judgment and destroy it. "And while he lingered, the men had to take hold of his hand." Lot's dilly-dallying. He's not heeding. And they have to take him by the hand and drag him out of Dodge here. "His wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful, as he always is, not giving us what we deserve to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed.'" And they make a deal. They want to stay close. They want to not go as far. Okay. We could look at verses. Let's look at verse. What the bottom line is, verse 24 and 25. 23. "And the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." What exactly happened there? God's judgment falls with total destruction here of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God who had gone down with these angels and found out what he had heard and the outcry there was true. These men were warped in their thinking. Today this location is under the Dead Sea. God has obliterated them completely. Total destruction. Now we need to note here about God that God is not pleased with the death of the wicked, even though he judged them. How do we know that? Ezekiel 33:11a says, "Say to them," and this is directed to Israel, really, "but as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way." That's repentance and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? You know, I think of my brother, who I'd love to see get saved. He has no pleasure in the death of him, but he won't repent. He won't change his mind about Jesus Christ. Don't tell me that Jesus is the only way. Okay? Now, God even warned the nation of Israel earlier in the book of Ezekiel. And this Ezekiel, again, is written in the captivity, while they're in Babylon. "As I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom," in other words, God sees those Jews as well as the Jews of Sodom as sisters. Their thinking is alike. "And her daughters have gone as you and your daughters have gone. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom." What was the iniquity of that city, she and her daughter? They had pride. They had fullness of food. They had abundance of idleness. Sounds like America, doesn't it? It does to me. Okay? "Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Now, we've done that around the world many, many times. Okay? "And they were haughty." There's that attitude that we're the king of the, we're the best, we're the greatest country in the world. And I believe we really are. "But yet they committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. God judges Judah. They're now in captivity in Babylon. They have committed abomination. What's that word abomination mean? It means a disgusting thing. In the ritual sense of unclean food, idols, or mixed marriages, but in an ethical sense of wickedness. See? Disgusting wickedness in the eyes of God. Jeremiah stated in Jeremiah 23:14, "Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, they also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness." No one repents. "And all of them are," what? "Like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants are like Gomorrah, only worthy of divine judgment. They are wicked, they are disgusting, they are bad." So we see, again, this wickedness, what's going on here in Genesis 19, is bad. What does the New Testament say? Let's go back and look at the book of Jude here. Again, past 2 Peter. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. Verses 6 and 7 talks about the angels of Genesis 6 and Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Look at verse 6. Well, let's back up to verse 5. Jude says, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." That was the Exodus generation. It was a passive judgment. He let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they all dropped dead, because at Kadesh Barnea they were afraid to go into the land under the Lord's direction, because the two spies says, "Hey, the land's great. God's with us. Let's go." But 10 says, "We can't do it. There's giants in the land. What about our kids?" God says, "I can handle your kids." And they didn't believe it. But God says, "All right, all you older people who said, 'What about our kids?' I'm going to let you drop dead. I'm going to take the kids in." And God did. He took them into the land. Absolutely amazing that He did this. See? And that's why He says, these people here in Judah, in Jeremiah 23, you're worthy of divine judgment, and God actually judged them. Okay? Verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, God judged. But they left their own abode. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day," a future judgment. And verse 7, "And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to," notice now, "sexual immorality," America, are you listening? "And gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Wow. That's absolutely amazing. That's what the New King James says. Here's what the NET Bible says. "So also Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire in a way similar to these angels of verse 6, sexual sins somehow are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire." Wow. Here's the new literal translation. "And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which are filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion." That's what was going on there. "Those cities were destroyed by fire," brimstone, "and they serve as a warning, as an example," the other one says, "of the eternal fire of God's judgment." Again, God's judging these people. Why? Because of sexual perversion, because of homosexual sin running rampant. Okay? As you can see on your handout now, so we need to talk about that. So what is God's evaluation of homosexuality? And I would like to say about this, this is a hot topic, okay, today. I could get into trouble for preaching on this, but I'm going to preach on it because it's the Word of God. And I know someone who left Grace Gospel Bible Church because I taught on this in the past, and it may ruffle your feathers somehow because of the world we live in. And that's why, take what is said from God and His Word. These are what God has said about these things, okay? The truth isn't always pretty, and it may ruffle your feathers, okay? What do we need to see? Homosexuality, first of all, is wickedness, according to Genesis 19:7. And He said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Remember, Lot said that? And then in 13:13, "But the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." So that's homosexuality, God says, is absolute wickedness. Okay? Secondly, I'm going to go through these rather quickly here because I have a lot of them, is very grievous. Genesis 18:20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, grievous. What does that mean? It's a very heavy sin. From God's perspective, is the idea. That's what that means. Thirdly, homosexuality is an abomination, according to Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Is an abomination, God says. A disgusting, wicked thing. See? That's what God says right here. It's wickedness. Letter D. Homosexuality is morally defiling, according to Leviticus 18:24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled. Now this is in reference to the nations that Israel is going to go in and kill the men, women, and children there. That's what this is in reference to. I'm about to cast them out before you, and I'm going to use you, Israel, as my hand of capital punishment to execute those morally defiled people. They're unclean to me, and they're unclean to you, and the only thing you can do with them is judge them. Notice the New American Standard version of this. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things, their wicked, perverse sin of sexuality of some type, which I am casting out before you, you have become defiled. In other words, they will defile you if you don't judge them. No wonder God said, I'm going to have you kill them all. Men, women, and children. Ooh, that's amazing. That ruffles a lot of people's feathers. Letter E. Homosexuality is iniquity. Leviticus 18:25. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Iniquity is perversity, showing depravity is the idea there. Okay? F. It is deserving of death according to Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed a disgusting thing, abomination. They shall surely be put to death, death penalty within Israel. Their blood, their death shall be upon them for what they've done. Boy, the God's not holding any punches here, is he? He's telling us like it is. Letter G, it's uncleanness, according to Romans 1:24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Sinful depravity is the idea of what uncleanness means there. H, it is dishonorable to their bodies, verse 24 says, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Okay? Immoral sexual sin dishonors God and our bodies. Now, sex within marriage is divinely ordained. Matter of fact, we're right here, back up to Hebrews for a minute. We're still in here. Hebrews 13. So God's not down on sex. He invented it. Right? But it's in marriage that He wants it. Verse 4. 13:4 of Hebrews. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, sexual intercourse, or the word is for coitus, is undefiled in the marriage relationship. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to note. God has some standards, some criteria that we need to understand and that we need to note in light of these things. Okay? Next one. It involves vile passion. Romans 1:26 says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Disgraceful lusts is the idea. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Notice that now. Against nature. J, it is against nature, Romans 1:26. Okay? What do you mean that it's against nature? Think about this in the natural realm and then in the nature realm. You know, can two male deer reproduce offspring on their own? They can't. Well, how in the world does people think they can do that? They can't by nature. And that's why, you know, even if you have a plumber that comes to your house, and he's going to hook up some pipes, he needs a male and a female fitting to do the job. That's the way it's designed. And I know men say, but I can figure a way. That's the depravity of man. See? And that's, it's against what's natural. It's against nature. That's the whole thing. And so is lesbianism, by the way, is against what God intended in His order. Now, how do we know it's against nature? Because of what God said in Genesis. Remember what He said? Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him. Notice now, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, how do you tell two males to do that? How do you tell two females to do that? You can't do it. And that's why two animals or two salmon of the same sex cannot reproduce and spawn and have children. See? It's unnatural to do that. And I want to just say something here. Sometimes when young people, especially Christian young people, sometimes they question their sexuality. What do you mean by that, Pastor? They question their sexuality. You know, they're 17 or 18 and nobody's asked this young girl out. Maybe she's a little bit overweight and she just hasn't had a date. So she begins to think like the world begins to think and says, well, I wonder if I'm really a lesbian.
Duh.
You're not. You're not. What did God create them? Male and female. If He's created you a female, that's what you are. Fulfill that role. Or a guy. Maybe he's not somebody that wants to play football and wrestle all the time, and maybe he's just a little bit more feminine. Should he begin to think, well, maybe I'm gay? You're not. God made you a man. Your anatomy is that. Fulfill the role that God wants you to do. Okay? How can you question what God has done? Don't question your sexual orientation. God has already settled that for you. Just believe He made you the person He wanted you to be. Fulfill that role. You don't have to question. That's why when you watch all these TV sitcoms that are on about gay people, and it's so accepted, pretty soon young people start to think like the world. It squeezes your thinking to mold you to think the way the world thinks. Then you come out here and you hear a message like this and you go, boy, God's pretty narrow-minded. He's very narrow-minded. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's the way it is. There is no other way. Okay? He's very narrow-minded. But He's so far right that He's always right. And that's why we just have to trust Him. Right? Keep your eye on the Lord. That's the good idea. That's what you need to do. So I would just like to tell you, and even parents, when your kids may start thinking that way because of the world we live in, you tell them, God made you a boy, God made you a girl, that's what you are. Fulfill the role God has for you. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold to think wrong about those things. Okay? Letter K. It's unnatural. Homosexuality is. Okay? Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burns in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. It was unnatural. And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. It involves a burning lust, letter L. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust. Okay? Burned in their lust. That means, burn means set on fire. Lust means have a strong desire. Okay? And that's why this is lust, not love. You need to keep that in your thinking as well. It is a shameful perversion, verse 27 says. What is shameful? Okay? And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. It's a mistake. It's a perversion of some kind. That's why God says it's an abomination here. Okay? It in, is the very next one, it is an error or perversion, okay? And the NIV says it this way, it's a little different than the New King James. In the same way, the men also abandoned the natural relations with the woman and were inflamed with lust for one another. Wow. Men committed indecent acts with one another and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion, their error in thinking. That's what we need to see and we need to note here. Okay? It involves a debased or depraved mind, Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Okay? A debased mind, a depraved mind. What does that mean? One that does not prove itself as it should. It's warped. It thinks wrongly. It adopts perversion. It adopts error. Okay? That's why God says this is actually improper. How is it improper? Because it is not fitting. It is not part of God's design that we need to understand and we need to note here. These are strong challenges. Are they not? They are. No doubt about that. Letter Q is it's a voluntary act of sin. How do we see that in these verses 26 and 27? For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women, notice they exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. They chose to do that. Likewise, also the men, choosing to leave the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. Okay? Voluntary act. It is also that which results in serious consequences. Notice the end of verse 27 here. The penalty of their error which was due, what is that? Well, they now have a perverted sense of their sexuality. I wonder if I'm gay. I wonder if I'm, a lesbian, a girl would say. Just, come on. There's serious consequences when you begin to think like this. You know? And that's why they, even when they commit these acts, they never really feel right about what they're doing. They just want to be accepted by someone because no one's asked me out for a date. And if Sally asked me out, it must be okay. It's not. It's not okay. Okay? It's an error. And you're going to get penalized for it. You're going to have a perverted sense of your sexuality. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 here. First Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sexually perverted people, for sodomites who commit sodomy, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Again, this whole type of thinking is contrary to sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? It's healthy, life-giving teaching. And that's why when you participate in the things that are mentioned there in verses 9 and 10, you are participating in things that are not healthy, not sound for you. And that's why the Bible wants to direct you to heed the Word of God. Okay? Very, very true. And that's why this last one here is it's an aspect of sexual immorality, according to Jude, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in a similar manner of these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. Fornication, the King James says. It's the Greek word porneia. Fornication is any kind of sex outside of marriage is forbidden. It's sexually immoral. It's not moral. Like it is in marriage. How'd they do that? They had gone after strange flesh. They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, this is amazing that we've looked at these verses and we didn't take the time to go over them all, but let's sum this up here. God condemns the practice of homosexuality throughout Scripture. How does He do that? Well, He does it before the law was given in Genesis 19 and also here in Jude 7, but that's in reference to Genesis 19, wasn't it? Certainly was. So He did it before the law was given. He condemned it. He condemned it under the dispensation of law, Leviticus 18, 22-25 and 20:13. We don't have to look at those verses. But God also condemns it in the Gospels by Christ Himself. Let's go to Matthew 19. He didn't look at that passage, and I didn't put it on overhead. Let's go look at that. Matthew 19. We'll start in verse 1. Matthew 19:1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these things that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him. Notice, they're always testing him. And saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Two schools of thought were, you could divorce her if she burned the toast. And the other one said, you couldn't. Okay? Except for certain things. And he answered and said to them, now notice this, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them how? Male and female. Notice that. If you're a male, you're a male. You don't have to question that. If you're a female, you're a female. There's no doubt about it. Even though you might like to play football with the guys in your teenage years, that's no big deal. You're still a woman. And he said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's sexual union. And the two shall become one flesh. That implies sexual union. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh in God's sight. Marriage makes them a one flesh union. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And this is sets forth the permanency of marriage here. See, God wants us to be permanently married. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce so that you could put your wife away? And he said to them, Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your heart. You didn't want to be with each other anymore. And permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not God's will. It's never been God's will to divorce, to separate, to go your own way once you've been married. Okay? And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, that's the exception. She's been unfaithful. And I know a person in the church I came out of that. She was unfaithful because she wanted to get out of marriage. I said, that doesn't qualify you to divorce your husband. He said, divorce you. You goofy. Well, that happens, and people, they just reach to anything to get what they want. That's the flesh, right? Verse 9 again. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, her unfaithfulness, that would be the one reason you could. And even then, I tell people, you know, if God's grace saved you, that's the greatest thing in the world and the hardest thing that anything could happen. He could even heal your marriage if you would be willing to let Him. Because it would need you to be forgiving. And although some people can't, and that's why there's allowing for that divorce. But others can work through that. And if they can work through that, that's the grace of God for them, isn't it? I think it is. Praise the Lord if that happens. Okay? Except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries who is divorced commits adultery. So again, there's these many, many issues that are going on here. But even this practice of homosexuality and sex outside of the marriage relationship is condemned even by Christ here in the Gospels. Also, in the epistles to the church we just saw in 1 Timothy, we looked at verses 9 and 10. We won't go to verse 8, but again, you can look that up right here. God has never abolished his prohibition against homosexuality. Did you know that? And that's why, lastly, this is a transdispensational permanent principle in Scripture. True before the law, true under the law, true during the Gospels, true in the Epistles. God doesn't want that. He's never wanted that. And this is a transdispensational principle. Now, why is that? It's because it's against God's universal moral law. What does that mean, God's universal moral law? It means that God's universal moral law is written in the hearts of men. It's wrong to kill your neighbor. Even when they, you know, go into cannibals in the small tribes and they found out later, well, I killed and ate my neighbor, but I've never felt good about it. They didn't have the law, but they had the knowledge of God in their hearts, and they were guilty before God because of what they did. They knew it wasn't right, and they did it. And that's why it's always been wrong to murder, to rape, to commit incest, and it's in our hearts, this isn't right. That's the universal moral law. And that was true for Adam and Eve and their descendants even before the Ten Commandments were given, friends. We all have a God consciousness that tells us when we go so far and do something wrong, I don't feel good about that. It's God's moral law. There's that moral law. Okay? And that's why it's an perversion of what God intended in sexual relationship. Well, what does this mean to us today? Number 3 in your handout. God makes it clear that the practice of homosexuality is, first of all, not biological, what the world tells us, but a learned behavior that people choose for themselves. Now, how do they learn it? Well, they sit and think about themselves and what they want, and, you know, they drift in their thinking. Okay? But it's not biological. You know, if it's biological, you're stuck. There is no hope. But if it's a learned behavior and it's something that you've chosen, we'll find out here in a minute, there's hope there. Secondly, it's not love, but it's lust that is driven by the sin nature. It's because I want what I want when I want it. In my sin nature, and we've been created sexual beings, there is that driving lust. If you're gifted for marriage, you have that desire. And it's part of the sin nature. It's part of who you are. Okay? And it's oftentimes driven by the sin nature. I don't know if it's part of your sin nature. It's part of your body. But it's often driven by the sin nature because it wants to be fulfilled. And it's not love. You know, it's lust. Okay? Number 3, it's not sickness, but it's a sin as God declares it. Ooh, Master. Homosexuality is a sin, as God declares it. Isn't that what we've seen? Okay. Number 4. It's not an alternative lifestyle, as people are saying today, but an abomination in God's eyes. Disgusting. It's wickedness in God's eyes. And here's the next one, friends, that really is encouraging here to me. But because it's sin, there's hope. And a solution in the Scriptures. Now think about it. If it's biological and you are the way God made you, there is no hope. You know? If it's love and you've chosen to believe it's love, there's no solution for it, but it's just that lust. Okay? It's not an alternative lifestyle. It's an abomination. And that's why to buy into this biological thing means that you're denying what God has said about this. I made them male and female at the beginning, and that's the way they still are. Doesn't that make sense? But because it's a sin, there's hope and a solution in the Scriptures. What's the hope? First of all, it's forgivable through the work of Jesus Christ. See? Let's go to 1 Corinthians and look at this passage. Very interesting passage here. 1 Corinthians 6. It's wonderful to be forgiven, isn't it? It absolutely is. And these Corinthians, we can relate, America can relate to the Corinthians, can't we? Oh, we can. It's all about me. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Okay? Now, the unrighteous means those who are not saved. That's what that means. Okay? And I say that, look at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to law before the unrighteous, before the unsaved? I mean, can't we figure this out as believers? Sometimes no. Is it never right to go to court? And I'd say, no, it's sometimes right. I had to sue my insurance company when I was in Duluth because they weren't going to pay for the pipe that broke in my basement and flooded and cost me thousands of dollars. And I went to the elders at Duluth and I said, "What am I going to do?" And they said, "Well, God allowed law courts, and if you think you have a right to do this, I mean, you're not suing another believer here, Actually, I was, but he said, go ahead and sue my insurance company, because he put it in the pipe and it broke. I didn't want to do that, but they said, well, if you're going to suffer the loss of $30,000 or $40,000, that's up to you. But if I was you, I'd sue, because I think they'll give you something. And I did, and they did. The day before we were going to trial, insurance company, they'll settle at the last minute here. Okay? All right? So there's a case, but in 1 Corinthians 6, they were suing each other for everything and anything. And Paul rebukes them for that and says, you know, why don't you just take the loss from your brother? You can read that on your own, but let's go back to verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the unsaved, will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's what the word unrighteous means. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if that's true, who's going? Right? We've oftentimes committed some of those things, maybe not all of them. Have you ever coveted? I have. And verse 11 says, and such were some of you. You Corinthians were just like that. But you were washed when you trusted Christ. Clean. But you were sanctified positionally. Now, washed is in the aorist tense. Sanctified is in the aorist tense, point of time truth. But you were justified, point of time, aorist tense, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God. See? That's why. And that's why they were forgiven. How were they forgiven? Through the work of Christ. And you might be carrying a load of sin from your past and some things that you might have done. Realize that God took your sins and put them on Jesus Christ upon the cross. He bore those sins so that you could be forgiven. He rose from the dead. That's wonderful news. That was true of the Corinthians, and that way it just takes a load off of you when you understand that. So you've committed some whopper sins in your past. And we were talking about David in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. He committed some whoppers as a believer. And we still, as believers, commit sins. But if you are had ever committed any kind of sexual act outside of the marriage relationship, it's forgivable by Jesus Christ through the work of Him upon the cross. He died that you could be saved and I could be saved. And secondly, it's deliverable now through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I just feel like I'm tied into what I do, whether it's drugs, whether it's pornography, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's lesbianism, whether it's whatever. You can be delivered through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11 again. The end of verse 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice the Spirit of God wants to deliver you. That's good news, huh? Look at verses 18 through 20. Here's the admonition to these Corinthians who are steeped in these things. Flee sexual sin, immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. Christ died and paid that price. Therefore, now use your body to glorify God and also in your spirit, because you belong to God. You can be delivered through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, again, as I back this up here, if it's biological, there's no hope. There's no solution for you. But if it's a learned behavior that you've chosen to do, remember, God made you either a male or a female. And this is something you have to remember to tell people who are saying this, well, there's no hope for me. No. I've picked this alternate lifestyle. You know, I love this person. No, you don't. You lust them. Okay. And God calls it a sin. But because it's a sin, there is hope, and there is a solution in the Scriptures. Okay? It's forgivable through the work of Jesus Christ. It's deliverable through the power of the Spirit of God in your life. Okay? So as we think of that, you can rejoice in that. And you might have some real skeletons and some whoppers hanging in your closet that you just kind of can't get over. Get over it. You can be forgiven. Take God at His word. You can be delivered if you're into pornography. And you can't seem to get away. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. We could go into all that, but we can't. We got to keep moving here. Let's go back now to 2 Peter 2:6 and ask the question, what should the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah teach you? Look at verse 6 again. And God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live in this ungodly way. It is an example of judgment to those who should live in ungodliness, especially the ungodliness of homosexuality or perverted sexual sin. Okay? So, if you think about that, now let's ask this question. Is America guilty of this before God? Good grief. Are we ever? I mean, just watch TV and see what's on there. We are. And that's just the tip of the iceberg for America. Okay? Could God justly drop the hammer of His judgment on us at any time? Absolutely He could. I mean, who do we think we are that we're exempt from this? It could be abortions, the children we've murdered before us. Why doesn't He? Well, look across the page here in 2 Peter 3:9, I'll tell you why. It's because the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, but God is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you glad that God waited to save you before He came back to catch the church to heaven? You know, God hates sin but loves the sinner. Thank you, Lord. That's tremendous news for me to know. And that's why, let's look at a verse here. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for what kind of people? People who were ungodly. I can identify with that. Can you? I can, in my past. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us while we were still sinners. There's Dave. Christ died for Dave. So I could be saved by God's amazing grace. How about this verse? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He came, so that we could be saved by His amazing grace. Thus, because it is because of God's mercy and grace that we are not consumed. Great is His faithfulness. Praise the Lord. You're right. Praise God for that. So the question is, have you responded to God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ? That's the question. Maybe this verse will help. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did on the cross for us, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. And that's why the Bible states, for by grace you can be saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. God has provided grace to save you from the penalty of your sin and grace to enable you to live the Christian life. For it is grace that is teaching us right now as Christians to deny ungodliness, which we still have a tendency for, and worldly lusts, which war in our spirit. Why? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God has you in mind. God has me in mind. And we can thank God for what He's done, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning, and again to see what You've stated about Sodom and Gomorrah, why You judge them. They are an example to all who live in an ungodly way like America is. And we're thankful again for the few in this country who are serving and standing for You. You've kept judgment from coming. But we're due, and someday it'll come. And Father, we just thank You again for the grace of God being here this morning. And thank You that You love sinners, even homosexuals, even lesbians, Father. People who are perverted and don't see the truth. And some of us have committed some sins in our past and done some things that we're not proud of, because such were some of us. And thank You again for the grace of God there and for sending Your Son to die. May we just ever praise You and serve You and bring our lives in line with You, Father. And thank You for these admonitions, for these examples of past judgment. Next week we'll look at Lot and see what happened to him as he perverted himself by living there in Sodom and Gomorrah. We give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.